Yes, reading to Exodus chapter 34, reading the first 9 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and stood there with him, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation." Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance."
That chapter 34 exists at all, even before we read it, the fact that it exists is testimony to the grace of God and his love and his faithfulness and his forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Well, consider the story so far. And we've walked, haven't we, with these Israelites on this epic journey from Egypt through to Mount Sinai, where they are at the moment. They were in Egypt, groaning and in slavery. And God hears their cry of groaning and delivers them. And we followed them on that journey across the Red Sea. And their pursuers were crushed. And we've seen God's power, again, which we've mentioned today. We've been with them through the desert when they were hungry and thirsty, and God provided manna and quail and water. And we've seen God's provision for them there. We were with them when the Amalekites attacked them, but the Amalekites were defeated in battle, and we've seen God's protection there. We were with them just a few weeks ago when God made his promises to them, made that covenant with them, to love them, to be their God and they his people. And we were with them when he gave them these 10 commandments, a set of guidelines that would make them the envy of the world. A peaceful, respectful, prosperous, worshipping people, living out the character of God in a community of his people. All this. And then Moses disappears for a few days. Well, 40 days and nights. And the people begin to doubt. And they demand an idol to worship. And Aaron makes them a golden calf. Now, why they choose that part of the leg to worship, I'm not really sure. No. Anyway, Moses comes back down the mountain, drops the 2 tablets of stone with the 10 commandments on the floor, and they smash. He was pretty upset, I guess. And chapter 32 ended, and chapter 33 began with God angry with this stiff-necked people, whom he might destroy, we read. Could you blame him? Could you blame him for destroying these feckless people? I mean, you fall in love with these people, and you begin a courtship with them. And okay, the courtship's up and down a bit, you know, relationship's a bit rocky from time to time, but you love them, and you decide to ask them to marry you. And they agree. And then the moment your back is turned, they're off with someone else. What would you do? Divorce them? Destroy them? Or forgive them? Well, Moses does his bit. Marriage counselor, interceding on behalf of the people with God. And in this passage we come to today, we see the covenant renewed. God forgives them. Why? Because he's a God of grace. And that's the theme around which this sermon is built today, the grace of God. The original plan when we sat down 6 months ago and planned the sort of journey through Exodus was to do the whole chapter today. And in fact, as late as yesterday morning, that was still the plan. But as I was writing the sermon, it became clear that there wasn't going to be enough time to do the whole chapter. And so we've asked Anne just to read the first 9 verses this morning. But so that you know I did the work, and you're not getting shortchanged this morning, my headings would have been announcing the grace of God, entering the grace of God in verses 8 and 9, which in fact we'll look at, living in the grace of God, verses 10 through to 20, whatever it is, 28, and then reflecting the grace of God, verses 29 to the end. And I don't know yet, we might come back and finish it off next week. But these first 7 verses, at least, are verses which announce the grace of God. And having decided to forgive these people, God sets out his next steps to Moses. There's a need to replace the 2 stone tablets on which were engraved the 10 commandments. The first lot the people didn't even get to see. So Moses chisels out the stones, just the stones out from rock. He doesn't write on them at this point. And in fact, there's a nice theological point here. Because verse 1 of chapter 34 says, God says, I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. But on in verse 27, which we didn't read, he says to Moses, you write down these words. Contradiction? Who wrote these words? Did God write them? Or did Moses write them? Whose words are they, therefore? Well, the answer, of course, is that these are God's words written by Moses. And that's the principle by which all of God's words are given to us. All of Scripture is provided for us. God gives the words and his servant writes them down. And whether it's Moses or the chronicler or the psalmists or the prophets or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, whether they're engraved on stone or penned by human beings, we can be sure that these are the very words of God. And there's a bit of theology for you. I learned that in college. Good stuff, eh? However, there's even more theology packed into these verses. Because before chisel is laid to stone, God passes in front of Moses and proclaims his name. You remember that from last week, that Moses' prayer in last week's passage was, show me your glory. And we left him with the promise that God would show him his glory. And it's here that it's fulfilled. So just as the doctor ordered, Moses has taken his tablets up the mountain. And in verse 5, God comes down in the cloud, stands there with him, and proclaims his name, the Lord. And this word, the Lord, is the name that God gave to Moses back in the burning bush, right back at the beginning of our journey. It's 4 Hebrew letters, YHWH. At its base, it means it's the verb to be, I am. But there's no tenses in Hebrew, so it also is I was, and it also is I will be. Hebrew is one of those languages with no tenses. You have to take the tense from the context. And there's no context here except God is saying, I am. I was. I will be. He's expressing his eternal nature just in this name, the Lord, as we translate it. This is the awesomeness of God. And it's interesting, and I learned this in college as well. I thought I'd pass it on to you this morning. But Hebrew, right, at this time there was just consonants and no vowels. And so the YHWH, this word here, you have to guess really at the pronunciation, and we guess Yahweh, which is a word for God you may have heard. But because the name of God is such a special name, The Hebrews, the Israelites, didn't want to pronounce the word as they thought it ought to be pronounced. And so, in fact, when they read this, if it was written down, they'd have skipped over it. And, you know, he who should not be named, almost, would have been said. But later in history, they added vowels to the language, those little dots that you see underneath the consonants. And to keep the name sacred, so that no one could say it wrongly or use it wrongly, they put the vowels of a different name for God under these letters, YHWH. They put the letters for the word Adonai under, the vowels rather from Adonai, under the consonants YHWH. And it now is pronounced Jehovah. Did you know that? Fascinating stuff. Professor Furlong, or what, isn't it? Just amazing, isn't it? So that's why we have Jehovah, that's why we have Yahweh, and that's why we translate it in English, the Lord. And into the New Testament, well, as they translated the Old Testament into Greek, the word that they used to translate it into Greek is the same word that they applied to Jesus. And so Jesus was given this name, the same name as God. So Jesus too has the character, is in fact, the Son of God. Don't need to go to college, folks. Just ask me. Fantastic. And to tie all the theology together and do it all in one fell swoop. Scripture, as we said, is the written word of God. And Jesus is the living word of God. God's word expressed in human form. So, with that knowledge with us, the Lord proclaims his name, the Lord, as he passes in front of Moses. And in verse 6, he begins to unpack the meaning of his name. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. A Hebrew is often structured differently to English. And often a list like this shouldn't be read top down to bottom. I have to imagine these five statements written in a sort of triangle shape, or a mountain, if it helps. And the bottom left for you, the first phrase, compassionate and gracious. And halfway up the mountain, the second phrase, slow to anger. And the peak of the mountain, the central phrase, abounding in love and faithfulness. Halfway down, the right-hand side, maintaining love to thousands. And the base again, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God's describing himself here in this way, the sort of top-down thing beginning with abounding in love and faithfulness. And then flowing out from that, these other things, in like this peaky thing. It begins with then abounding in love and faithfulness. This is his character. God wants us to know, he wanted these people to know then, he wants us to know this morning, that his resources in love and faithfulness are unlimited. He abounds in these things. Like the top of a fountain that never stops bubbling and cascades down, bringing all these other character traits from his love and faithfulness. Or like that mountain, perhaps a volcano, which ceaselessly pours out his love and faithfulness and the lava of being slow to anger and steadfast love and mercy and grace and forgiveness pour down the sides of the mountain and cover all in its path. Hear this if you hear nothing else this morning. God's love for you is unlimited and unconditional. And it flows to you and for you at all times. Yes, you. Always. And he's faithful. They go together, don't they? He's always faithful. He never fails. Every time. You can trust him. You can trust him. In everything. All those promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll watch over you. You're coming out and you're going in. I'll never let you go. And so on and so on and so on. All those things you can trust him with. Because his love for you is unconditional. and unlimited. And he's faithful in that. And we run down the sides of the mountain. He's slow to anger. It highlights the fact that God does get angry. His wrath is real. It's a righteous anger that hates sin and hates what it does to the beauty of his creation. And yes, he hates it when we sin. And yes, he gets angry when we sin. But we're told here he's slow to anger. And that's good news. If God's anger was on a hair trigger, you and I would be blown away before we get out of bed in the morning. But God is patient, and his anger is tempered by that patience. It's Peter who wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "A day to the Lord is like a thousand years. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." You see, this is his aim, and it always has been his aim. Not the annihilation of the human race through his wrath, but the repentance and the salvation of the human race through his love. And it ties in, doesn't it, that side of the mountain with that side of the mountain. He maintains love to thousands. And elsewhere when it's written, it's maintaining love to thousands of generations. Not just thousands here and now, but thousands through all generations. See, this is God's heart. This is his desire. This is his nature. It's to love. God is love. For all of us, for each of us. And the outworking of this character of love is at the bottom of the mountain. He's merciful and he's gracious and he forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. There are three Hebrew words for sin, just three, and they're all used here. Wickedness, the state we're in, our natural character. We're fallen human beings, the way we are, the state we're in. Rebellion, those willful acts. Knowingly crossing barriers, transgressions, if you like. And sins. Those simple thoughts and words and deeds which mean we fall short of the mark. Which is God's glory. And we all fall short of that mark. Every sin you can think of is included here. And God, who is merciful and gracious, forgives them all. John Piper, in one of his books, says, "There are two kinds of people in your average congregation most Sunday mornings. There are those who think that God can never forgive them, that their sin is an unforgivable sin. And so they live in the darkness of that. It shapes the way they think about God, about life, the universe, and everything." You know, maybe that's you this morning, I don't know. Maybe you think, you know, God could never forgive me for the things I've done, or the thing I've done, or the thing I continue to do. But here's good news. This God, this compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, who is patient and slow to anger and maintains his love to you, he forgives you. Here, he forgives you. Live in the light of that. The second sort, says Piper, who are often in the congregation on a Sunday morning, are the sort who don't recognise their own sins. And even if they do, presume that God's forgiveness is free and easy and costless. And it doesn't matter if they go out and sin again the same this next week, because God will forgive them next Sunday. But we need to beware, I think, because the message of the Bible is clear. We are all sinners, fallen in nature, and therefore we deserve God's wrath. And yes, his heart is to forgive. But you need to hear this as well, because this word forgive here has an extra weight of meaning. It has a sense of bearing and carrying our sins. As God forgives our sins, he takes them from us. He carries them in his heart. It costs God to forgive our sins. And this is the Old Testament. And the New Testament expresses it graphically, doesn't it? In the giving of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who as that living word proclaimed the love of God that we read about this morning in his life and through his ministry and supremely in his death and resurrection. And on the cross, Jesus took all our sins as if they were his own. And he makes it possible for us to be forgiven and restored in relationship with God, participants in a new covenant. Just as this is here, a renewed covenant between God and people, and we see it in Christ, and sealed in His blood. These are fantastic verses which describe the character of God and the love that He has for you and for me. Well, we haven't quite come to the end of verse 7, have we? I just want to say three quick things in conclusion. Firstly, you notice these verses are in the Old Testament. Sometimes, like at Alpha, for example, people come and they say, the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty and full of judgment and angry and all those kind of things. But the New Testament God is a God of love. And draw this distinction. It's an assumption lots of people make. But we can see here it's just not true. These verses are God's own self-description of Himself. Right here at the start of His relationship with the people of God, He describes Himself as compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness and all those things, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And for good measure, these verses, this clump of verses, you'll find at least 10 more times in the Old Testament. Throughout. Numbers, Nehemiah, the Psalms, Jonah, Joel. So there's no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament about the love of God. That said, what about the second half of verse 7? We've read that He forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. How can this loving God declare forgiveness in the first half of verse 7 and yet declare punishment for the guilty in the second half? Well, a clue perhaps lies in some of the other passages that use these verses. Joel and Jonah, for example. Joel in chapter 2 and verses 12 urges the sinful people to return to God with fasting and weeping and mourning, rending their hearts and not their garments. Return to Him, he says, who is? And then he lists these verses, who's gracious and compassionate, and so on. Jonah uses the verses in much the same way. Jonah, as you remember, preaches to a sinful city of Nineveh, and they repent, and God spares them. And Jonah's upset by this. He said, I knew you'd do this to God, because you are gracious and merciful, and so on and so forth. And what they're all saying is this. Here is God's heart, to forgive and to love, and all those things that we've read previously. And if we repent, like the people of Nineveh did, like those who listened to Joel were encouraged to do, then God will forgive. Forgiveness is ours. His love streams to us all the time. But the fact is, some people won't repent. Some people won't believe. Or believe, but they're too stubborn simply to say sorry to God. And in that way, they ask, really, to be punished. They spurn God's forgiveness. So that figures here. But what of punishing children for the sins of the fathers? Well, again, perhaps we need to read around. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 to 20, the gist of which says, if the son behaves, he will live. The son will not be punished for the sin of his unbelieving father. So have we got a contradiction here? Well, if you just go back a few pages to chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments were first given and these words were first used, you see them slightly differently. It's chapter 20 and verse 5. In the middle of the second commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And that's where we understand these verses. In other words, if the children of unbelieving fathers, the children of unbelieving, God-hating fathers also hate God and spurn His mercy, then they will suffer the same fate. But if they repent, and forgiveness is theirs. And finally, just to return to the grace of God and this loving, faithful, forgiving grace that's announced here. Can we just presume it's automatic? That God will forgive us just like that, without thinking? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Moses shows us how to enter into the grace of God for ourselves. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." We need to come to God as Moses did, in humility, bowing down to the ground and worshipping him. We need to come with repentant hearts. "Oh Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes," there's humility there, isn't there? "This is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin." There's confession there as well. "Take us as your inheritance." We offer ourselves to God. If we want to know the grace of God in our lives, we need to come before him, humbly, repentant, confessing our sins, and offering ourselves to God. And whether this morning you've done this before, you've been Christians for donkey's years, whether perhaps you've just been hearing the message for the last few weeks here in church and are thinking, maybe I need to make an extra step. Maybe you're here for the first time this morning and you've never heard this message before and you're amazed at the grace of God which can forgive you your sins and change your life. All of us this morning need to hear this, to be humble, to confess our sins and to hand our lives over to God that we might know his grace in our lives. Let's pray together. Maybe just in a moment of quiet, opportunity for you, and wherever you stand this morning before God, to do as Moses did, to come humbly before him, to confess your sins, as we've done already this morning, I know, and to offer your lives to him, maybe for the first time, maybe again, and experience his grace in your life. Lord, hear the cry of our hearts this morning, we pray, and answer our prayer that we might know your grace in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, that we might reflect that grace to the world around. In your name we pray. Amen.